Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Isaiah 5. I'm going to do my best to get through a few verses here. Isaiah 5, starting in verse 18. Woe to those who draw deceit with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, "Let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the plan of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put the dark for the light and the light for the dark, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to the heroes who drink wine, the strong men who mix strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive a just man of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and the dry grass sinks down to the flame, so let their root be as rotten, and their flower go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel."
Thank you. To get where I'd like to get this morning, there's no time for long-winded introductions, so you can all breathe a heavy sigh of relief. We will be seeing a lot of Bible this morning. This is one of those junctures when reading through the Gospels where all four Gospel writers write about the same thing, essentially the same way. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem by Jesus was predicted by the prophets. All four of the gospel writers are going to quote from the same psalm. And the entry into Jerusalem and the recognition of Christ as the long-awaited King of Israel was such an important moment that when we get to Luke's telling of it, Jesus is even going to weep over Jerusalem because they did not understand, they did not recognize the time of their visitation. Actually, that word is episcope, the same word for overseeing. They didn't recognize that time when God took up human flesh and then fulfilled prophecy by riding into Jerusalem and being recognized as their long-awaited Messiah. And the leaders in Jerusalem continued to resist it. And Jesus is actually going to speak condemnatory words to them and say that because they did not recognize that moment, a moment that had been predicted all the way back in the book of Daniel, if you ran Daniel's numbers, you'd get quite close to the triumphal entry, according to Sir Robert Anderson. You get it to the exact day. That was such an important moment in the history of Israel and in the ministry of Jesus that failing to recognize it is why Jesus is going to say that 70 AD is going to happen and that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and not one stone left on another. That's how important this moment is. So I mentioned that it is predicted by the prophets and that all four of the gospel writers quote from the same psalm, and that psalm is Psalm 118. I'm going to start reading at verse 22. I could take these individual verses out of context and just say this is what they're quoting, but it's important to remember, as New Testament authors validate these Old Testament prophecies, they're not just validating that one sentence. They're validating the prophet, what he has said in totality, and especially the surrounding context. And so when I read from Psalm 118 here, when I read something that all four gospel writers quote in connection with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, I like to read the surrounding context because that is also going to come true as sure, as definitely, as the triumphal entry came true. Psalm 118, I'm going to start reading at verse 22. We know this is a messianic psalm because it starts with the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We see that applied in the New Testament to Jesus, so we know that that is looking forward to Christ being the chief cornerstone on which everything else is built, and yet the builders, the leaders in Jerusalem, would reject him. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and this is Yahweh's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That word marvelous means something that causes wonderment, that you just marvel at it, that God would take up human flesh, would come to the planet, would come fulfill all those prophecies and do the kind of works that only God himself could do, and that still the leaders in Jerusalem would reject him, the one who they should have been completely in favor of. That's something to make you kind of stand gape-jawed and look at it and marvel at it and say, how can this be true? It's the Lord's doing. That's how it's true. And it's a marvel in our eyes. And this is that day. That's the day that the Lord has made, that day when he rides into Jerusalem, that day when he is recognized as being God incarnate. That is the day that Yahweh has made. So let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Yahweh, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. By the way, that verse is where we get Hosanna from. The idea of Lord save, Lord redeem, comes from the Hebrew word that is employed in verse 25. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. Verse 26 is the verse that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all going to quote in connection with Jesus being recognized as the Messiah to come. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord, from the temple of God. The Lord, he is God. Yahweh, he is Elohim, and he has given us light. So bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. All four of the gospel writers are going to refer to that psalm and that passage. Then also, you need to know Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9 is where you see the prophetic description of how Jesus is going to enter into Jerusalem. Zechariah 9, starting at verse 9, says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Okay, now we know who this prophecy is to. It's to the children of Jerusalem. "Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That means a male offspring of a donkey. Okay, so what we're going to read out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is how it is that Jesus fulfills that very prophecy by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, by the way, this description of Jesus as a king riding into the city where he's going to rule, but riding on a donkey and coming meek and lowly, is the exact opposite of how all worldly kings would enter their cities after their triumph. They would usually ride on big white steeds and come in as the crowning conquerors. And Jesus doesn't conquer people with a sword or with battle. He conquers people through his spirit. He calls people to himself and changes them from within. And so he rides in humble and on a donkey, and not even a full-grown donkey, but on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Now I'm going to keep reading at verse 10, because this also then has to come true based on the fact that the first part came true. Verse 10 says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem." In other words, God is going to stop all the battles and bring peace to Jerusalem. "And the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the Gentiles. And his dominion," which means his rulership, "will be from sea to sea, from the river," probably the river Euphrates, "to the very ends of the earth." Christ will one day dominate the entire planet and will rule as a king from Jerusalem and speak peace to the Gentile nations. That part hasn't happened yet. And yet, it must happen because the triumphal entry into Jerusalem actually happened. Okay, so finally we can get to the Gospels. Turn to Matthew 21. that's where we're going to begin reading. Matthew 21, right at the very first verse. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." How did Jesus know all that? He said, go into that village. As soon as you go in, you're going to find a donkey and a colt. And bring them to me. Because he had to fulfill Zechariah 9. He had to ride into Jerusalem not only on a donkey, but on the colt of a donkey. And so lucky, really so lucky, that there just happened to be a donkey and a colt available. Rather, I would argue that the God who is sovereign over absolutely everyone and everything made sure that there was a donkey and a colt right inside the gates, and that when his disciples went to get the donkey and the colt, if anyone said anything, you would just say, "The Lord has need of them," and they'd go, "Yeah, okay." You're actually going to read one of the accounts here that's going to say that that happened. Somebody said, "Hey, wait a minute, donkey nappers, where are you going?" And they said, "The Lord has need of them." And they said, "Take them. Go." Because he's in complete control. We are now entering the final week of Jesus' ministry on planet Earth, leading up to his crucifixion, which is the heart and soul, the very center of all Christianity. I would argue it's the very core of all human history. Humans exist and human history exists for the culmination of the glorification of Christ. And he had to come first and he had to die and he had to pay the sin price, the sin penalty for all of his people. I'm just trying to drive home what an important moment this is. But first he has to be recognized as the very Son of David who has the right to rule from Jerusalem. This took place, says verse 4, to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did just what Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting off branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. John's going to tell us that those were palm branches. Now, growing up, the Lutheran boy that I did, many of the traditions of the Lutheran Church came right from the Catholic Church. I don't know if you ever growing up heard about Palm Sunday because of the people throwing palm branches into the streets as Jesus entered Jerusalem. The only problem is there's no evidence at all that it was a Sunday. But church reckoning was if Jesus died on a Friday, which is the common thinking, because we know the next day was a Sabbath, so they assume that that's the Saturday weekly Sabbath, rather than the high day that John's going to talk about. And we're going to go through all of that. We're going to look at the timeline of the final week of Jesus in the weeks to come. But if you assume that Jesus died on a Friday and count back 6 days, that basically gets you to about Saturday or so, but Sunday is when church meets, and so that became Palm Sunday, and that became Triumphal Entry Sunday, but I'm just telling you, tradition has fed us that story that it was a Sunday. There's no way it could have been on a Sunday. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna is from the Hebrew that we just looked at. It means "save us, we pray." And it is taken from Psalm 118:25. So it became sort of this note of praise as well as a petition, "Please save us." Hosanna to the Son of David. Such important nomenclature. Don't skip over that. Because the promise in the Davidic covenant was that David would always have a descendant to sit on his throne in Jerusalem. The recognition of Jesus as the Son of David is saying, you're the one who David was predicting. You are the completion of the Davidic covenant. You are the Messiah to come. You are the one who has the right to sit on the throne and establish the kingdom to come. The only problem was they expected him to establish the kingdom right then. Because he didn't do that, and because he was turned over to the Romans and to the Jews, and because they scourged him and mocked him and spit on him and then crucified him, well, then maybe he's not the Messiah, because Messiah is supposed to come and set up the kingdom. But as he's entering Jerusalem, these people with great anticipation that they're going to throw off the yoke of Rome, that they're once again going to be restored to the kind of kingdom authority that they had under David and under Solomon, they're so anticipating that, that they're crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And then the quote that we read from Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Yahweh, Hosanna in the highest." So they are recognizing him not only as a political leader, not only as a prophet, not only as a healer and a teacher and a rabbi, but at this point they're saying, "You are God. You have come in the power and the authority." That's what name means. "You have come in the name of God, and blessed is he who is here by the authority of the Lord. Save us, Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, you may recall that way back in John 2, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we read about him cleansing the temple. We heard about him going in and overturning the tables. And then at the end of his ministry, he does the same thing, demonstrating that his 3.5 years on planet Earth, preaching the righteousness of God, preaching the fairness and the justice of God, didn't make a dent. Because at the end of his ministry, he goes back into the temple and he finds the exact same problems he found in the first place. Starting at verse 12, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves." Do you remember from John 2? Why Jesus pointed out those particular things? The temple had its own currency. In order to buy anything or do anything in the temple, you had to use temple money. But most folks didn't just have temple money on them, so they would bring in their Greek or Roman coinage, and then they would have to exchange it for temple money. And the money changers weren't always the most honest of people. So they weren't giving them a fair trade, and that's why Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers. But then in order to come and sacrifice to God, you had to bring like the best of your flock. You had to bring sacrifice to God. But then there were those who were selling animals in the temple. So you didn't have to be inconvenienced. All you had to do was show up there, exchange some money, spend some of that temple money on a sacrifice, and then it was all convenient. You didn't really have to sacrifice anything. Jesus said, "It is written, My house should be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den, a den of thieves. He's actually quoting there from Psalm 8, if you want to read it with me. He is quoting from Jeremiah 7. If you're in Psalm 8, I just lied to you. He's actually quoting from Jeremiah 7, which is actually a prophecy from Jeremiah around 627 BC. Jeremiah stopped his ministry in 586 BC. So roughly 500 to 600 years before Jesus walked into the temple, Jeremiah has already accused the people of Jerusalem of treating the temple too lightly, of making it a den of thieves. And then Jesus comes along 600 years later and says, you're still doing it. You were told by your prophets not to do it, and you're still doing it. Jeremiah 7, starting at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of Yahweh, all you of Judah, who enter by the gates to worship Yahweh. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds. I will not let you dwell in this place. I will not allow you to stay in Jerusalem because of your behavior. I will not let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice before a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known and then come and stand before me in my house, which is called by my name, and then say, we are delivered, so that you may continue to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares Yahweh. 600 years later, Jesus walked into the temple, said, you're still doing it. You're still making it a den of robbers, a den of thieves. So when you hear about Jesus cleansing the temple, recognize that even that is a fulfillment of the Old Testament, of prophecy, of declarations that God has already made. God said, I have seen it, and then he walked in person and recognized the behavior that was continuing. And that's why with his own righteous indignation, he could overturn the tables and he could condemn those who were selling sacrifices, those who were making the house of God into a den of thieves. That was said 600 years prior, and he said it again. They just wouldn't change. So back in Matthew chapter 21, verse 13, and he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to see him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. And he left them, and he went out to the city of Bethany, and he spent the night there. That, by the way, is Psalm 8. See, I remember where I was. Psalm 8, starting at verse 1. O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? And yet you have made him a little lower than God. And you crown him with glory and majesty, and you make him rule over the works of your hands. And you have put all things under his feet, all the sheep and the oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's what Jesus quoted from when he said, haven't you ever read this? How is it that you don't know this? It's King David who wrote it. How do you not know? How did you never read out of the mouth of the infants and the nursing babies? You have prepared praise for yourself. It's in the psalm that is all about how majestic God is and his name is in all the earth. How did you miss that? That when the children come and pray to me, when they praise me, when they say these things, they're fulfilling that psalm that David wrote 800 years prior. Jesus just keeps walking around fulfilling prophecy. Turn to Mark 11. We'll read Mark's telling of the triumphal entry and the events that took place immediately after. Mark 11, we're going to start right at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here. So they went away, and they found a colt tied at the door, outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. They understood completely what this meant. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. That's why they're calling him the descendant of David, because he's the one who has the right to sit on the throne and establish the kingdom. And they are anticipating the coming of that kingdom. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, which meant that it was about to produce fruit, it had green leaves on it, and he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening, because Jesus, who has the power of life and death, can even say to a tree, you don't get to live anymore because I was hungry and you didn't feed me. There's a sovereign God right there. Amen. And they came to Jerusalem, verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and to say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it into a den of thieves. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how they could destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, saying, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, and believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. I will mention that verse 26 is a verse that is under some scrutiny and doubt. It's not in some of the earliest of the texts. Now, I would like to pause here and talk about this idea of speaking to a mountain and it's cast into the sea. All I'll say for the moment, because it's going to come up again, and we're going to talk about it in greater depth, but all I'll say for the moment is Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, the very embodiment of faith in God, according to Zechariah, when he comes back and his feet touch the Mount of Olives, that mountain moves. So he's not even talking in a figurative or an allegorical way here. He's saying faith actually does physically move mountains. Now, he's the only one who apparently has faith enough to do that, but he does it after declaring that that's how it's done. But I do want to get to John this morning, so we've still got a ways to go, but I look at the clock and I am completely on schedule. And that is so rare for me that I want recognition for that. But anyway, turn to Luke 19. Luke 19, we're going to start reading at verse 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. Again, how lucky. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. as soon as he was approaching near the descent to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had been seeing, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Rabbi, teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're calling you God incarnate. They're recognizing you as the Messiah to come. They know you are the Son of David and that you're now going to establish your kingdom, which means they're all out of a job. All the Pharisees, all the leaders in Jerusalem will all be out of a very lucrative gig if Jesus is in fact who he says he is, and the people, the masses, are turning to Christ. So they're afraid of him. They're afraid that they're going to lose their power, their authority, their job, their income. And so they command him, they direct him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, these stones will cry out." Now, there's a couple ways to understand that. First off, because in a moment he's going to say, you didn't recognize the time of your episcopate. You didn't recognize your visitation. That's why Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. This was such a quintessential moment, the recognition of Jesus as the Son of David. It was such an important moment that there had to be, right then, the glorification of Christ. After all, it was already predicted by the prophets that he was going to be glorified in this way and come meek, lowly, humble, on a donkey into Jerusalem, and he is the King to come. O daughter of Jerusalem, your King comes to you. So this moment had to happen, and there had to be recognition and shouting and praising, and that all had to happen. So if the ones who were shouting, if the disciples, if the children were made to be quiet, Jesus said, I'm getting praise either way. This has to happen. Now, when he says the stones will cry out, he may be saying, in some anthropomorphic way, the stones themselves are going to make noise, the same way that the Bible says the trees clap. Maybe he was speaking that way. Or he could have been saying that all of Israel buried around Jerusalem, who were now in the rocks and the stones, they themselves, seeing the coming of Messiah to Jerusalem, they themselves would celebrate. He would raise them up from the dead. They would come up out of the rocks and they would shout. One way or another, he's getting his praise at this truly quintessential moment in the history of Jesus' ministry. I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. Now, this is, in fact, the word for crying, weeping over it. He was moved with emotion over the fact that he had come in and the leaders in Jerusalem were trying to silence that moment. And he wept that Jerusalem was being led by men who couldn't understand the things of God that were happening right in front of them. He saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day," this exact day, remember what we read in the Psalms? This is the day that the Lord has made. Amen. We'll be happy and rejoice in it. Yes, Jerusalem was happy and rejoicing in this day when God brought their Messiah into Jerusalem. This was such an important day. And if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. That's who he is. He's the Prince of Peace. He is coming to establish peace in Israel and peace among the Gentile nations. And yet, you don't know it. And why don't you know it? But now they have been hidden from your eyes. Again, astounding sovereignty. Jesus walked and talked for 3.5 years with his apostles. He told them what to expect. He told them what was coming. He told them about the prophecies that he was fulfilling. He did miracles to demonstrate that he was the one who was satisfying these prophecies, even to the point of telling them on their way to Jerusalem that he's going to be turned over to the Jews. He's going to be turned over to the Romans, and he's going to be crucified and spit on and mocked and scourged. And then we read, they didn't understand it. How do they not understand it? They have the scripture and they have the very living embodied word of God telling them stuff, and they still didn't get it. Why? Because it was hidden from them. Why was it hidden from them? So that human flesh and blood could not comprehend the things of God. But once the day of Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit inhabits them, these men all remember, as John is going to tell us, these men all remember that Jesus said these things and did these things, and they sit down and start writing. But they can't do it under human power. They can't do it under human capability, because humans are, what's that word, liars, fabricators, exaggerators. Instead, it has to be by the power of the Holy Spirit that this story of the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forward. And Jesus even says to these leaders in Jerusalem, the reason you didn't get it is because it's hidden from you, because I need you to kill me. I've already told the apostles that that's going to happen. It's already predicted in all the prophecies. You have to hate me enough to be willing to kill me. And therefore, I'm going to stand right in front of you and tell you the truth and demonstrate these miracles, and you're not going to get it. Why? Because God is sovereign. He's so sovereign that he can hide the truth from people in order to accomplish his greater will. That's a really, really sovereign God. I got one amen. I'll put a hat on if I have to. Look at our God go. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because... Okay, he's describing 70 AD. He's describing Titus, the Roman general, and the Roman armies coming into Jerusalem and destroying the walls and destroying the temple. That's what he's describing. Not one stone left on another. It's the same thing he said when he was in the temple and his disciples were showing him the splendor of the temple. And he said, not one stone here is going to be left on another. He's talking about the destruction of the temple, but this time he tells us why. It is because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That's how important this moment is. I'm here. I'm here now. I'm your Messiah. You don't recognize me. You don't worship me. You don't cry Hosanna to me. You, in fact, are seeking to kill me. And because you leaders in Jerusalem continue to rebel against me, because you're afraid of me, because if I am who I said I am, then you're out of a job. Guess what? I'm putting you out of a job anyway. I'm going to destroy the whole thing, because you do not recognize who I am. Now, you're going to have to duct tape your head closed for this next realization. Jerusalem fell because the leaders in Jerusalem did not recognize their Messiah. Why didn't they recognize their Messiah? They couldn't. It was hidden from them. It's a really, really sovereign God.
When he hides it, it's hidden.
Yeah. That he can hide the realities of what he is doing from people in order to accomplish his larger, greater purpose. Because in the end, it's all about him.
Amen.
So Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, And my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on his every word. Everything he said, the people, the crowds were coming to him, so they wanted him finished. They were just waiting for their opportunity. Turn to the book of John. John 12. John chapter 12, I'm going to start reading at verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." I don't want to get bogged down in this, but think about the eschatological importance of the fact that Israel recognizes him as the King of Israel. And that he did not correct them and say, "No, no, it's all allegorical. And by the way, the church is now Israel." Israel themselves, living in Israel, recognized the King of Israel because the prophecies all belong to Israel. Is that clear enough? Okay, then I don't have to go on about it. Oh, I can, but I won't go on about it. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." I think the reason that John synopsized that bit of the story is he knows you've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John wrote much later than the first three. And so I think he assumes you would already know that, and he just references it and keeps moving. But he points out that it was a fulfillment of the prophecy, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples, notice this, did not understand at first. He's fulfilling all these prophecies. He's going around fulfilling all these prophecies. They don't get it. But when Jesus was glorified, this is interesting because this is talking about his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection. John summarizes that as the glorification of Jesus. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Suddenly, the scripture opens up to them. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they're able to look back at these old prophecies and compare it to what Jesus actually did, and they're able to make the connections that we're reading at this very moment. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign, raising Lazarus from the dead. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Okay, this is a great opportunity to talk about the word world for just a moment. Cosmos in the Greek. I've told you that the Apostle John uses the word cosmos roughly 16 different ways. In this instance, you have the Jews talking about all the world. Look, the world is going after him. They're not. They and the other leaders in Jerusalem are trying to kill him. They're not going after him. They're not becoming disciples and following him. So what does the world mean here? It means the majority of the people, most of the people here in Jerusalem are following after him. There was nobody seeking him in North or South America at that point. So it wasn't, in fact, the world. And you have to remember that when you read John 3:16, because the same author is the one who says that Jesus died for the world. And then people go, oh, well, then that means absolutely everybody, so that's universal atonement. No, you have to look at the context and understand how John used the word world. You got it? That was free. I just threw that in a little bit extra there. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and began to shout and to meet him and to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. And for this reason also the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed these great signs. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Now there were some Greeks, some Gentiles. You know that the Greeks seek wisdom. And they may have been Greek converts. They may have been God-fearers among the Gentiles who had also come up to the feast. And these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, I'm going to tell you up front, his immediate answer to them doesn't seem like a response to that request, but the response is coming. Philip came and told Andrew, his brother. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Such interesting language. I think that's where John got it when he said that the disciples wouldn't understand these things until after Jesus was glorified. Jesus is about to suffer horribly to the point where he's going to pray to his Father and say, What am I going to say? Take this cup from me? But I came for this purpose. It is the glorification of Christ that is involved when you see the death, the burial, the resurrection, and then his ascension into heaven to sit on the right hand of the Father, having accomplished everything he came to the planet to accomplish. Sometimes when we think of the bloody ignominy of being sacrificed, of being crucified, of being spit on, being scourged, being hated that way, we think that that is just horrific. And yet you have to remember that in the mind of God, who can use horrible, sinful things in order to accomplish his greater purpose, all of those events played out the way they did, and he predicted them in advance through the prophets in order to demonstrate that this was the ultimate glorification of Christ. Because God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself and glorifying his Son. Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. That's an agricultural reality. You take a grain of wheat and you just set it somewhere, it remains just a grain of wheat. It's just by itself. That's what it is. You put it in the ground, you water it, and what happens? It becomes all this fruit. It grows into a stalk, into a plant. That single seed remains nothing until it's planted in the ground. Are you getting the parallel?
Yes.
He has to be planted into the ground in order to bear the fruit that his Father has sent him to accomplish. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. But now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. So, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came out of heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. This is why I say God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes, because now judgment is upon this world. And now the ruler of this world, that's Satan, will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death that he was to die. This is the purpose for which Jesus is on the planet. This is the final week of events leading to his ultimate glorification. And he is teaching them all the way along, this has to happen. I have to be planted in the ground, and I'm going to bear fruit. And yes, it's going to be horrific. And what am I going to say? Deliver me from it? This is why I'm here. This is what I came to do. And then God himself, the same way that God spoke to him out of heaven at his baptism, which was the very beginning of his ministry, almost like bookends, speaks to him at the end of his ministry and says, I am glorifying my name and I will glorify my name. And some people thought they heard thunder. And Jesus said, I'm here to do what I'm going to do. And when I do it, Satan, who has kept you blinded all this time, Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, who has had full reign here on the planet, I'm going to dethrone him. And people are going to come to faith in me. And I'm going to bear much fruit. And you and I, right here, right now, 2,000 years later, are the demonstration of the truth of that reality. You get it? The whole reason you're a Christian today is because Jesus laid down his life for you. Amen. And he did that predicted by the prophets, and he did that to the glorification of God himself. So if you today know anything about Christ and care about the things of God, that is part of the process of God glorifying himself through you. So that makes you right here, sitting right in the middle of human history between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ, when he's going to come back and be, in truth and in fact, King of Israel and sit on David's throne and accomplish everything that the prophets have ever said about him. How do I know that? Because he accomplished them the first time.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.